For the ones who work hard to ensure their crew can always go the extra mile, and the ones who get in early so everyone can go home on time, there's Grainger, offering professional-grade supplies backed by product experts so you can quickly and easily find what you need. Plus, you can count on access to a committed team ready to go the extra mile for you. Call, click Grainger.com, or just stop by. Grainger, for the ones who get it done.
Welcome to the Gravity Leadership Podcast. Gravity Leadership is a community of people seeking to live our lives in the orienting center of God's love in the midst of our post-Christian world, learning to lead like Jesus, live on mission, and make disciples. In nature, gravity is the phenomenon that brings stuff together, objects as small as atoms and quarks, and as large as stars and galaxies. We believe the gravity of the Christian life is the love of God revealed in Jesus Christ. The Gravity Leadership Podcast is curated conversations on what it looks like to practically orient our lives and our leadership in the love of Christ, the gravity that holds everything together.
All right.
Merry Christmas, Tide.
Yes.
We're in between.
It's the eighth day of Christmas?
Yep. We're celebrating the 12 days of Christmas in the Tevi home.
12 days of Christmas. It's the eighth or ninth day of Christmas. I can't remember it is today.
This is Matt.
Yes, and this is Ben Sternke.
And
welcome to the Gravity Leadership Podcast.
Sometimes people call me Ben.
Yes, we just got off. We just got done with an interview where I was called Matt a couple times. And we are, to be fair, we are dressed the same today for some reason.
Yeah, and we kind of have the same height, and we both have. I mean,
glasses on today. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, we're listening.
We work together. We appear together in public a lot.
A lot.
Anyway.
There's a podcast we're going to share with you.
Yeah. This is our third redo podcast. Just kind of picking some favorites from the past.
I picked this one.
Yep.
This is from Mako Nagasawa.
Yes.
And we talked to him about a study he wrote with his friend Sangwon called A Long Repentance.
Yeah.
And it traces the history of America and economic and racist policies and why Christians have perpetuated them and why Christians have actually baptized a lot of the racist economic judicial justice issues, why it was so easy for Christians to get sucked into this stuff.
Yes, even though it's at its core anti-Christian.
Even though it's anti-Christ, even,
yes,
you know.
Anti-Christ, right.
But anyway, Mako is an amazing guy. He's got a website called, it used to be the New Humanity Institute, and now I will have to put it in the show notes because I think it's called the Anastasis Center.
Oh, yeah.
And
Resurrection. Greek word for resurrection.
What he's done is, you know, he's a Protestant, but he's mined the wealth of the church fathers, and in particular the Eastern church fathers, and appropriated a lot of their insights and the veracity of their understandings of the Christian faith for modern Christianity.
Yeah.
So if you don't have time to pour through Eastern church fathers, I heartily commend Mako and his writings to you because he's great. I don't know anybody better.
Yep.
And they're all free.
They're all free. I really appreciated his ability to be very, very clear about systemic kind of issues and how they emerge, that kind of thing. One of my frustrations is that I think that a lot of people that I talk to, they've been so affected by the individualism and sort of retributive justice, they just sort of assume those things.
Yep.
So that it's very difficult for them to see systemic sin or to see how systems and structures where, like, you know, illegitimate ways of relating to others are embedded in policies and things like that. And Mako has a really clear, very compelling way of talking about it, and
cogent, concise, winsome. Yeah. Yes, he's not polemical. Very,
He's very generous and. I just found that really, really helpful. Yeah. It's a very clear way of talking about, here's where these policies originated from. Here's the theology or the worldview that it emerged from.
Mm-hmm.
Here's why it happened. And it just made it really, really clear.
Yeah. So, we're going to, just spoiler alert, maybe for you too, we're going to have him back on the podcast.
Yeah.
One of the things that leads to people deconstructing their faith is that they learn a particular way of understanding Jesus' death.
Mm-hmm.
And increasingly, that understanding of why Jesus had to die and what Jesus' death does for us, it scandalizes their conscience.
Yeah.
And Mako has written a boatload.
Yep.
That's the PG way to say it.
Yep.
A boatload of stuff on this, and I want to have him back to talk about that.
Yeah, that's great. That's great. He's the first... I'm assuming this is some of the medical atonement stuff.
Yes.
So if you want to preview...
Eastern Fathers. This is how the Eastern Fathers understood why Jesus had to die.
Yes. It wasn't that God had to...
murder somebody on your behalf.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well...
It wasn't a... we're back to retributive justice.
Yeah, it was...
God was actually seeking to heal the world.
Yeah, so God is... Anyway. So Aquinas, Augustine, Anselm, Calvin, they were all lawyers. Hmm. And so the juridical metaphors in Scripture were the ones that became most prominent to them because it made sense of their understanding of the world, their training and all their language and concepts and noetic structures, etc. But what if you don't have lawyers setting atonement theory for the Western Church? Well, Eastern Church Fathers, very few of them were lawyers, and they saw different themes and motifs in Scripture that I think do less scandalizing of Western consciences. So I'm going to have him back on. I'm going to play the interlocutor.
Yeah.
I'm gonna play the devil's advocate with him to see if we can get some fireworks going. But let's get to this episode. Do we have any announcements to make?
I don't think so, guys. It's New Year's Eve.
Yeah.
I hope your Christmas tide is going well.
Yeah, toast.
Yes.
Make a toast.
Make a toast.
Make sure you toast to Jesus.
Plan a, if you haven't done it yet, January 5th, Sunday, is 12th night. It's because it's the 12th day of Christmas.
Yeah, are we going to burn your Christmas tree again?
You know what? We didn't get a real Christmas tree this year.
Let's burn it anyway. Yeah. Is it a plastic one?
It is a plastic
Let's
one.
Burn it.
Yeah. That'll stink up the neighborhood. Fun fact about the city I live in. I was trying to figure out, I've got a bunch of branches in my backyard that I pulled out of these trees that are just overgrown and they're, you know, so I've got these branches and I'm trying to figure out what to do with them because I don't want to just saw them all up and try to fit them into my tiny little fire pit.
Okay.
So I'm like, can I burn them? And I looked up the ordinances for the city and you need a permit to burn things, except one of the exceptions is 12th night parties.
Yes.
I thought that was such a funny little... I've never heard of 12th night parties.
You're not
going to
hear me say this. You're not going to hear me say this too much on this podcast.
Uh-huh.
So open your ear holes.
Uh-huh.
Thank you, Christendom.
Yeah. Right.
Right.
Like, yeah. 12th night parties are an exception. So you can burn, like you burn your Christmas tree is a tradition for a 12th night party. So anyway, plan one.
Burn
your Christmas tree.
And burn it.
In
bring
your yard.
People around.
Bring people around. Don't, keep the children away. Those things go up fast.
They go fast.
Yeah.
Anyway.
My sidewalk is still scorched.
Enjoy this reissue episode with Mako Nagasawa.
Peace, friends. All right. Hey, friends. You found the Gravity Leadership Podcast once again. The music that you just listened to should have clued you in.
Maybe it was an accident.
Maybe.
Maybe they were searching Gravity Leadership.
Yep.
And this came up.
Yeah, who knows? Anyway, we're glad to be here with you. I'm Ben Sternke. I'm here with my friend Matt Tebbe.
Hi,
and,
I'm here.
We've got a guest with us today. We'll introduce him in just a moment. But we're in the middle of this series on power. We're doing on how we as Christians and as churches conceive of power, how we get it wrong, how we take worldly notions and definitions of power, and we project those onto God, and how that just gets us into all kinds of trouble, all kinds of jiggery pokery.
It does get us into jiggery pokery
on a previous episode. So we want to explore that. During this series, we're doing a bunch of interviews. We're talking with different people about how power and our conception of it enters into various aspects of the life of the church and the life of the Christian. And so, we want to explore that and just the ways that we have. Projected God's power onto conceptions of his love. Well, God's love must be this because we know this about God's power.
Mm-hmm.
And we're suggesting in this series that perhaps it needs to go the other direction, that maybe our definition of what true power really is needs to come from the image of God's love that we see revealed in Jesus Christ.
Scandalous.
Scandalous,
I know. And to help us do that, yes, we have our friend Mako Nagasawa. Hi, Mako.
Hi.
Good to have you.
Great to be here. Thanks for having me on.
Yep. We got introduced to Mako Nagasawa online, where all good friendships now start.
Yep. You know, Twitter, probably.
If I was a single person, I would be finding a mate online.
I mean, that's how a lot of that happens nowadays.
Well, and I think I find friends online too.
Yeah.
Much more so than I find friends like at the bar or Aldi's or...
Right.
It's kind of weird to make friends at Aldi's. I don't know if you've tried it recently.
Right. Especially, right. Yeah. Especially on your podcast.
Walking around with our headphones on.
Yeah. Hey, would you be on our podcast? Yeah. I'm just trying to buy bananas, man. Leave me alone. we met Mako online and we have been really benefited from his writings and teachings. Mako, would you give us an introduction to who you are, what you spend your time doing, et cetera?
Sure. I'm a native Californian. I went to Stanford and majored in public policy. Oh, wow. At first, I wanted to be involved in educational policy. And so I think a lot of my interest in power started there. I worked at Intel Corporation for 6 years and at the same time lived among Mexican immigrant families in East Palo Alto, California. And then when I got married in 99, moved out here to Boston. My wife and I wanted to start a Christian intentional community. A lot of her friends and contacts were in the Black community. And so we were able to buy a house in 2000 and do that. In the meantime, I tried to do different things, start a business around here, did campus ministry for 14 years. And now I'm both a graduate student at Holy Cross Greek Orthodox Seminary and founded the New Humanity Institute, which is about Christian education and curriculum development.
Yeah. Wow. Well, and that's how I found you, Mako, is the New Humanity Institute. But, you know, Ben and I, we talk about on this podcast a lot, we co-pastor together, and we were seeking a way to lead our congregation in a time of corporate reflection and repentance during Lent, which is the season we're in liturgically now. And I came across this study that you have been writing with Seng Wan, who is a friend of yours?
A close friend,
yes. A close friend, yes. And it's called A Long Repentance, Exploring Christian Mistakes About Race, Politics, and Justice in the United States. Or How to Ruin a Family Holiday Gathering in 6 Seconds. Right? Like, how to start an argument really fast with people you only see twice a year. Yeah. No, and so this... We found this resource, and we have been using it at our church. We lead a group through the weekly readings. There's it goes on for, I don't know, 13 or 14 weeks.
Mm-hmm.
Weekly readings that covers like race, politics, and other mistakes that Christians have made in America. Can you maybe give us an idea, Mako, about how this came to be, how you and Seng Wan decided to write this? What was the impetus for it?
Great question. I think for both of us, being a little nerdy on the theology side, we wanted to reframe and re-explore issues that originally started as theological questions, whether this is reflective of the great tradition in the church, whether it was a deviation or a formal heresy or something like that. I think the ways that we had observed political discourse happening today, it was sad. Because we either frame it as a race issue, a culture issue, a freedom of religion issue, and these kinds of things. And so we wanted to step inside, and, you know, we wanted to step back inside church history and ask, well, what if something had gone differently at a key moment? Yeah. What if Christians had been able to course correct much earlier? What would have happened?
Yes.
So that's our... maybe it's unusual or unique. I don't know, but that's what we wanted to make a little more digestible for the common person, whether they be Christian or not, you know, because we wanted to help non-Christians also care about these issues and be able to persuade Christians to some degree about them too.
Yeah, so help us understand then, if you start with these theological issues, and I'd love to hear what they were maybe, like concretely, like what were the theological questions driving you? And then you really go into some history, some American history, and talk about that history. Why did you decide to not just deal with theology and write sort of a biblical argument or case? Why did you decide to go from those concrete problems back into the history? What was the reason for that?
Well, we felt like there are manifestations today in our political discourse, in our discourse about race or justice, that have been impacted by mistakes that Christians made in the past. So as an example, you know, I'll talk about slavery, the idea of race, and the idea of land acquisition, and talk about how that works out. So slavery, I think almost everyone would say today that the transatlantic slave trade was a huge mistake. It was a mistake for Christians to get involved, and so on. But rarely does it go any deeper than that. For example, if you look back before then, you know, Christians had started to emancipate people from slavery almost from day one. And when Constantine became emperor, one of the first things he did 2 years after that, if you're being generous to him and saying, you know, maybe his conversion was genuine in 313 AD, he begins to say, if you kidnap women and children into slavery, it's the death penalty. Just very strong statements. Yeah. And that means that the church had a vigorous critique of slavery. All the way, you know, like, and so slavery was abolished in Northwestern Europe, the Kingdom of the Franks in the 500s, you know, eventually the Scandinavian country, which is radical because of the Viking culture and the raids of abduction of children. But the gospel helped abolish slavery in Northern Europe by the 1300s. So, you know, it wasn't
a foregone conclusion, right? I think that's sometimes how we think about it, is like, oh, well, everybody thought this way in the 1600s, you know, or the 1700s, 1800s. I mean, it lasted a long time.
It was a different time. They were backward thinkers.
Yeah, everybody thought that way. It was a foregone conclusion. Of course it was going to happen. But you're saying, no, Christians have always had a theology that could have resisted it.
And did. It wasn't just a potential thing, but it did. Now, you know, I'm not claiming that the church was perfect over its history, but there, when we look at the text and then we look at actual Christians carrying it out and trying to live it out, that's really important. So this is not just theoretical. And you're absolutely right. We misremember church history. And I think we do that because we try to protect the American founding fathers from, you know, being betrayers of the actual Christian tradition. You know, the reality is, you know, I hopped on, I think very few people are willing to acknowledge it. So, you know, I hopped on a conservative blog website once that was defending the, you know, Thomas Jefferson and others holding slaves. And they said they were just men of their time. And I said, no, you're wrong. They knew that this was different. This was different from the English Christian tradition, because in 1102, the London Church Council abolished slavery, emancipated, you know, 10% of the population is the estimate. Wow. And in 1772, the Somerset case came up in London, where an African man stepped off the slave ship and won his freedom because that was the custom and law.
Yes.
And that just drove people in the colonies bonkers. If you want to read Gerald Horne's The Counter-Revolution of 1776, they were deathly afraid that the British Empire was, because of Christian influence, going to abolish slavery, which they did in a few decades.
Yes. But
they said, we want out.
So that,
because we want to keep our slaves.
So you're looking at history because you think that it actually gives us a picture and a window into some of these foundational, fundamental mistakes that we have to name and face and own as a people in order to move past them and work for justice and healing in our world. Yes?
Absolutely.
Yes.
Absolutely.
And so then what is it? So Thomas Jefferson, not an idiot, smart dude, right? Really accomplished right. guy, sharp, right? Good looking. I mean, I'm not an expert on...
one would assume.
You know, so how does someone like Thomas Jefferson, Mako, come to justify something that culturally was held to be untoward at best and sinful at worst? What's at work there?
Well, I think that there's a little bit of an ends justifies the means type of thinking going on. I mean, what's interesting is that in England, there never was a biblical case for slavery. There was economic arguments for it. Hmm. Basically, the ends justifies the means yeah. type of thinking. However, I mean, at the same time, there were two theological mistakes that were happening. One was the curse of Ham, that type of thinking of, well, maybe Noah's son Ham was cursed, and maybe that involved being black skinned, and that, hey, he's supposed to be enslaved, or Canaan, Ham's son, was going to be a servant. So maybe that means we can justify all the slavery because it's
so God has ordained this. God has ordained this.
Right. It's God ordained and it's retributive. Like we are actually carrying out the retributive justice of God upon people. Mm. So that's one. And then secondly, there was the old Puritan motif of the chosen people. Yeah. So that migrated down. And what I mean is that, you know, Puritans and others read themselves into the story of Israel at the point of Deuteronomy. Hey, we're fleeing religious persecution. We're crossing a wide body of water. We're coming to an abundant land. Who are we? Well, we are a new chosen people. We're going to make a covenant with God, and we're going to claim this land as our own, as if he's giving it to us. Mm. And we're going to wipe out the natives. Now, that we can go into whether that was even a decent reading of Deuteronomy and Joshua and all the rest. It wasn't, but
thank you for going into it.
There's not even much question of, can we actually do this? Can we read ourselves backward into the biblical story like that and claim this chosen nation status? Yeah. And that was operating as well.
Yeah. I have a dear friend who's a believer, a pastor who I remember, you know, when we use the phrase, my jaw dropped and hit the floor. I mean, it's obviously a turn of speech. Although if you say that to my 10-year-old, he'll tell you you're lying. Your jaw is not dropping. Right. Like, he's so literal, my 10-year-old. But I was talking to my friend.
It's not true.
And I was mentioning how do we deal with the indiscretions of saints, right? How do we deal with Jonathan Edwards, who is so esteemed and held in high regard in much of the Christian streams that we swim in, but then, you know, justified slavery and owned slaves and argued for it. And my friend, I'll never forget, he said, well, you know, there's good evidence that God used the Puritans to bring judgment upon the native peoples. Oof. And I just remember hearing that and thinking, oh my goodness. Like if you're going to go there, like how do you not go everywhere that takes you? Mm-hmm. Right?
Right. Right.
Like, you know, that's a floodgate opening.
Absolutely. And if we're going to read history like that, then, you know, why not read it as, well, you know, all the hurricanes and climate change issues that are hitting the American South, is that a judgment from God on, you know, that region of the country for their refusal to acknowledge climate change, or even a few centuries later, you know, a judgment on slavery? So... Yeah. So, you know, I think it's just too backward, and it's a wrong picture of God, and it's a completely arbitrary way of reading history.
Yeah. And so then you in this study and in many of your writings, you talk about how you know, Westerners actually invented a concept of race that hitherto like hadn't been used, right? So there's, you know, and scripture talks about every tribe, tongue, and nation, and there's an understanding of ethnos and how people are different. But something shifts with, you know, the, like Catholic doctrine discovery and other things that justifies the subjugation of people and the acquisition of land. Could you share just a little bit about that?
Absolutely. So a lot of this was developed first by Catholic observers and explorers and such, and it was kind of taken over by Protestants later. And we draw on Willie James Jennings, the Christian Imagination.
Such a good book.
Yes, so important, because before that, I think I thought that sensitivities about race or the ideas of race came from modernism and science and Kant. If you Google Immanuel Kant racism, you just get this long list of very disturbing entries. But actually, you know, there were the explorers before him and before them, there was essentially the blood theory of race that emerged from Catholic Spain, because Christians were afraid that Jews were lying about their conversion. And so they developed a typology based on appearance and blood that then made Jewishness into a race. And then they carried that sensitivity into the New World or the Americas and developed something like 16 different names, right, for how much European, African, and Native American blood you had. I mean, it was fascinating. They're obsessed with this. So they carried that back into European consciousness and literature, philosophy. It was some Catholic missionaries who said, well, you know, let's group people into Europeans or Christians, Asians, like the Chinese, they're aware of the great Chinese civilizations, and they're educated, I think the term is educated barbarians, right? So we can reason with them and respect their culture. But Africans and Native Americans were kind of lower on the racial totem pole.
Yeah.
And so the argument that Jennings specifically makes is that it used to be that you would identify yourself as related to a place. You know, we speak of Jesus of Nazareth or Paul of Tarsus or Augustine of Hippo. So people's names were tied to a place. Once you remove place through movement or through colonialism, especially, then you look for other patterns by which to identify people. The human mind is always looking for simplified patterns.
And sorting people, and that kind of thing.
Yeah, sorting people, ways to make generalizations about the world. So, you know, your skin color becomes the dominant form of, identification, or the way that you would identify someone else.
Yeah. And so that, and then the skin color gets folded into this desire to have power. Right. One of the things that fascinated me, Marco, is that like these, you know, Puritans and other people are fleeing persecutions from a Europe that has done centuries of like 0.05% of the people own the land, and everybody else works and serves those, you know, dukes, earls, princes, lords and leaders. And then you come to America, and there's basically this untapped free land that, as you talk to Native persons, they don't consider ownership of land the same way Westerners do. And so basically there's this promise that everyone gets to be a king. Because land ownership was tied to royalty and ruling and leading in Europe.
Right.
And so then there's this allure of power. This is the way I'm telling the story. I want Marco to tell me how this is off here. There's this allure of power. There's this allure of kingship, quote, in this democracy that then needs some kind of justification. We have to validate this desire for power we have.
Yeah.
And so
yes.
Racism and the Bible help us do that.
Right.
I mean,
right.
It might be too simplistic, but.
Well, but it's not, if it is, it's not far from the truth. And you know, I just want to make sure that our readers understand that, you know, because we could see each other on screen here, that when we talk about free land, that you put that in scare quotes, right?
Yes,
right.
Free land, scare quotes.
Quote unquote free land. And, you know, a lot of that for us comes back to John Locke is the most fascinating character, because John Locke lived after the time the English Reformation happened. And so he saw the English crown seize monastery lands, Catholic monasteries, on the grounds of those lands are not being productive. So John Locke turned that argument against Native Americans and said, you see, they're not being productive with their land. So effectively, he was one of the first white people to accuse non-white people of being, quote, lazy. And,
yeah,
you know, and that becomes the justification for why the English and then generally white people could take land from Native Americans. Now, in reality, they were productive, and they were what we would call more into sustainability and all these things. But Locke both didn't see that and deliberately ignored information that he did have, because his library contained information that, you know, was there about Native Americans, and said they didn't have a state and so forth, which was strange because the English were making treaties with Native American tribal power. So how could you do that and also argue that they didn't have a state? I mean, there's just crazy things, but essentially John Locke was a Protestant heretic, and he read Genesis 1 as, yeah, sure, God gave land to everybody, but really he wants to give it to the more productive people. So if you're more productive than the previous folks, then you could take their land. Hmm. Now, it's really important to notice that John Chrysostom, who's Patriarch of Constantinople during the late 4th, early 5th century, and all the way up to Thomas Aquinas, I mean, they had these understandings of Genesis 1 that said, no, God just gave the land to people in common and in general. And it was their argument against slavery, that how could you take someone else's, the fruitfulness and the harvest that they work from the land, like that you're violating the creation order.
Wow.
But all of a sudden, John Locke comes along, you know, and a lot of this is tied to Protestant arrogance that, hey, we're Protestant, we're better than everything that came before us. You know, the church history should really be read as Jesus, Paul, the Bible, and then Martin Luther, and who cares what happened in between.
Right.
So this idea that you could, John Locke had, that Genesis 1 is about productivity all of a sudden. So it's about a reward economy as opposed to a gift economy from God.
Ooh.
And
it's good.
And that justifies basically everything. It justifies doing horrendous things to the actual people that used to live here. It justifies doing horrendous things to the land itself. So we could ecologically and environmentally devastate the land. And the argument is, but we're productive.
Right, in the name of productivity.
In the name of productivity. Mm-hmm. It's part of the reason why we believe that everything should be meritocratic, even though what you just said, land is still kind of a mark of aristocracy. Mm-hmm. So there are those old ideas. And even when we want to believe that the system is meritocratic, even when it's not. Even when it's actually the U.S. government or the colonies' governments wiping out Native Americans, either by explicit warfare or by, you know, Lord Amherst in Massachusetts gave sleeping bags infested with smallpox,
right.
Trickery, you know, those kinds of things, tricking Native Americans. So this is part of the reason why we have a culture of overwork today.
Yes. There's a there's a modern fetish with productivity. It becomes Lord, right? So we serve productivity, and we find ways to rationalize and justify how we serve that Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yep.
Yeah. This is, man, I could talk about this forever.
I love
this stuff. Here's what I'm hearing in my head, Marco, and I'd love it if you could bring it to present day, because a lot of the long repentance deals with present day things. So here's the pushback I often hear. Yeah, that happened and it was awful. What are we going to do about it? I didn't infest any Native Americans with smallpox. I have never owned slaves. That's in the past. Slavery's outlawed. Smallpox has been cured with a vaccine. Why don't we just get on with it? Because that racist abuse of power is in the past.
Yeah.
How do you reckon with that argument or respond to that?
Well, I would say it's not in the past at all. Let's just take land as an example. So, you know, after World War II, there was the GI Bill, which essentially was made white families eligible to buy a suburban home, because the way we constructed finance laws, the government intervened in the market. The free market would normally never have given so many families a 30-year mortgage unless it was government backed, right? And because it was just way too risky for banks to do that. So the government intervened. It wasn't small government, it was big government. It wasn't just meritocracy, it was white, hidden welfare system for white people.
Yes.
And that enabled the suburbanization of America. Once that is in place.
You're saying in the 1940s, there was white affirmative action.
Yes.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Right.
It was a massive affirmative action.
A prejudice for white people, where they got access to government resources that other people of color did not get access to.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. All right. So once that's
billions
in place.
Billions of dollars what we would call technically a head start, right, on an uneven playing field.
Right.
It was already uneven. There were already racist zoning laws that, especially if you look at the history of Chicago and other major cities, because, you know, as African-Americans fled the South, they moved up North, they thought they would find more freedom. And what they instead found was racist zoning laws and things like that. So, you know, in Boston, I live in a triple-decker home that was built in the 1920s for lower income Irish families. Great idea, because when we went to the bank, they said, oh, you'll live on one floor and you could get rental income from the other two floors. This makes home ownership way more affordable. But zoning laws changed so that out in the suburbs, it was single family. You can't do, you know,
you can't rent out your house.
Afford that. Yeah. Exactly.
Huh. Yeah.
Not only that, So the color of the book by Richard Rothstein, The Color of Law, details this in terms of a massive affirmative action for white people around housing. And once residential segregation is in place, everything else can fall into place. Unequal schools, right? Because schools are based on neighborhood property taxes. And so, of course, wealthy neighborhoods are going to have wealthy schools, and poor neighborhoods are not. And then you have the tax base eroding because people move out. You have redistricting of school districts. Then you have different health outcomes, different experiences of policing.
Yep.
You know, I mean, just everything else it just falls into place.
Mm.
Not only that, but you have the U.S. government in the 50s under Eisenhower creating all the interstate highways, which made lots of economic things happen, which was by itself fine. But, you know, we don't remember these kinds of interventions by big government. Instead, we have this myth of meritocracy. We like to imagine that, oh, people just pulled themselves up by their bootstraps. We don't remember that Sears Company in the late 1800s, early 1900s was made because the federal post office made it possible for Sears to be like the precursor to Amazon.
Really?
Or that pharmaceutical companies today get massive government funding from the NIH. right, at taxpayers' expense. We don't remember that cars made suburbanization possible because we were intervening in other countries to get their oil and gas. We think that everything is just meritocracy, that it's just the individual at play, whereas really it wasn't. It was the government acting in a warfare mode and a warfare mentality. And especially after World War II, they continued this government corporate partnerships so that, you know, the corporations were actually supported by the government.
Yes.
And so a lot of, you look at the hidden welfare system like that. Chris Ladd is a journalist who often writes for Forbes magazine and has this really amazing ability to pick this up. He says, think about how your healthcare comes, your health insurance comes through your employer, right? That was a World War II, post-World War II invention. And so what it enables is for largely white people to find the jobs that they want to, and then believe that all these things like healthcare come because they worked hard individually. Like, yeah. Or that they could buy a home in the suburbs because they worked hard. The reality is the playing field has always been uneven.
Yes.
We've always looked to the government to leverage things for certain people at the expense of other people. And then we believe that we've earned it.
Yeah. Okay. So you're painting a really lucid historical picture of what happens when we don't acknowledge and name the power at work in our culture. And we ascribe, right. Maybe structural or super personal power to my individual self. I'm actualizing myself by, I mean, you don't understand how many hours I sent it in college and how many resumes I sent out, right? All that can be true, but the totality of what you've been able to accomplish isn't contained in your individual effort, which is what you're sort of, you're critiquing and subverting that.
That's right.
So then what...
Yeah.
Yeah, do you have a thought about that?
Yeah, well, I just think then part of the repentance, right?
I was going to say, what do we do? Right. Like, what you know, Mako, I can just feel really bad about that. I can feel really guilty about it, you know? But it feels so historically just huge.
Yeah. Well, I think that part of it, and we've talked about this on previous episodes in this series, where power is very likely to be abused if it's not acknowledged as power. So that's part of what we're talking about. Like part of it is just acknowledging, I think, that there's no self-made anybody's. You know what I mean? Like recently in the news, you know, they talked about somebody becoming the first self-made billionaire. You know, and they're getting roasted on Twitter
because
they're like,
wasn't that a Jenner?
It was
girl?
Kylie Jenner.
Kylie Jenner.
The first self-made billionaire, and they're like, self? What are you talking
self-made?
About?
Self-made?
Yeah, like that's not. You know, anyway,
she pulled herself up by her Louis Vuitton bootstraps.
Yeah, exactly. So,
right, exactly.
Right.
Yeah. So I think part of it personally is like the repentance has to be like, I have to deal with whatever that brings up for me. I think a lot of times the reason that people obfuscate and they defend
Dodge
and like, well,
and
you know, like, well, yeah, that was a long time ago. Let's just move on. Is they're experiencing shame. Right? They're experiencing shame from this and they don't know what to do with it. And I think part of the repentance is just like feeling it and saying like, okay, yes. Like I have been given advantages because of my skin color, because of my social location. And I have to just acknowledge that and say, yes, that's true. I think that's like maybe ground zero for repentance. Mm.
Yeah.
How else would you guide us, Mako? Like how do we... If I, you know, just for our listeners, like people who are listening to this and going like, oh my gosh, this is so true, but like, what do I do? Like, do you have anything else that you can help us with?
Well, I think it does also does matter whether you have a Christian spirituality that's built around restorative justice or retributive justice. Mm. And that gets into, I know other, you know, this is a little further afield, but in restorative justice, it's not that you're supposed to stay stuck in guilt and shame if you're if you're on the offender side of the interactions, but it's that we recognize, oh, and I'm being called upon to help restore the harm that's been done. Mm. I think that, you know, and that is part of my restoration. That's what repentance meant in the early church. It's an expression of restorative justice. I think the emphasis on retributive justice that comes from different places, but it makes it complicated, emotionally complicated, because I think people feel like, why are you bringing this up? You're making me feel guilty. I thought Jesus was supposed to take away all the guilt, right? Yeah. So then you get into this weird loop with people of, you shouldn't bring up injustice, you know. And if you want to talk about those kinds of things, then you should present it to me as an opportunity to be charitable.
Mm. Oh my goodness. Oh my goodness.
I can just feel good about myself.
Yeah.
So.
Oh, the worst thing you could do is make a privileged person feel guilty.
Yeah. Right. Well, I think it's fascinating how you're connecting that with retributive justice, because of course it's the worst thing, because that's the end, right? For us, it's like, I can't be caught doing something bad because
I'll get punished.
The end is punishment. That's it. Rather than, and I'm thinking of the story of Zacchaeus, right? Jesus didn't go to Zacchaeus out to make him feel bad, but like his repentance was displayed in the fact that he was like, I'm restoring what I've stolen from these people.
Exactly. Yeah.
He already felt bad. I mean, you're not a grown man in a dress and a tree if you're not feeling pretty awful about yourself.
Right. That wasn't the goal.
No one makes space for you to see Jesus.
Right. Like, you're already shamed as a quote honorable person in your culture, and you're a grown man in a tree.
Yeah.
That's like that's like Scarlet Letter stuff there.
Yeah.
Right. And the reason why he gives back, you know, four times as much as what he's stolen from other people is because that's what the Jewish law and tradition talked about for theft in Exodus 22, 2 to 5 times what you stole from other people. So he's honoring the principle of restoration.
Yeah.
And that's part of the power.
Yeah. There's so much to say about this, and I'm curious. I mean, retribution and restoration, Mako. And I'm curious, like, the retribution understanding of justice, if it's tied up in these historical developments we've been talking about, like, if you can't extricate it from the racial, economic land sort of history you've just been describing.
Yep, absolutely. So, and you could do that from different angles. One is just kind of the common sense, even psychology will tell us that, you know, if your cousin or your brother robs a store and gets caught, you know, you would probably say, look, no doubt there should be some kind of consequence, but make it constructive, make it educational for him, have him come in and work for the store, right? Like, that's a restorative mode of justice. And because the closer you identify with the offender, the more you're still on her or his side. The more you say the offender, I don't relate to the offender at all. That person is even a different kind of human being.
They're a bad hombre.
You're a bad hombre. And this is where race comes in. Race is really a typology of criminality. It's saying that, I don't have to care about what happens to you after I accuse you of being a criminal. And if that's proven in court, all the better. Just lock them up. Mm. And I don't have to care what happens to this person in prison. I mean, the more we distance ourselves from the offender, the more we utilize a retributive justice mentality where we supposedly are satisfied by the amount of suffering that the person, the offender undergoes. I don't actually think that ever happens, but that's supposedly what happens. And from a church history or a theology standpoint, that kind of mentality crept back into Martin Luther and John Calvin because they were riding on a wave of interest in old Latin jurisprudence that talked about merit and punishing demerits and rewarding merits and so on. And so they wove that into the theology. satisfaction of retributive justice became the governing motif. And so that was convenient for them because they were also involved in setting up states, nation states.
Yeah.
Luther in Germany, Calvin in Switzerland, Geneva rather, and Zwingli in Zurich, and the magisterial Protestants were involved in setting up nation states. The early Christians were not. They were involved in tempering the Roman Empire and influencing it towards being more merciful and more humane. Huh. The sociology of the magisterial Protestants was different. They were setting up nation states, and the first question you have to answer is, what's our legitimate, what gives us the legitimacy to punish people, sometimes execute them? And well, why don't we project that onto God?
Yes.
Are you familiar with the program Black Mirror? It's a British program that's basically like Twilight Zone in the modern day. And they take
There's an episode of
Black Mirror on Netflix called White Bear Recreational Park. I highly recommend it. And what it does is it takes the idea of retributive justice and it puts the viewer in the place of deciding whether or not they enjoy watching retributive justice happen.
Wow.
And then it confronts you with your notion of what is just and unjust. And it's an amazing episode. So White Bear Recreational Park on Black Mirror. When I watched it, I realized, because you watch somebody suffer for something horrible they did, but there's no part of my spirit that was rejoicing in that. None. No part of me was delighting or glorifying God or amening as this person suffers. And it struck me like existentially, emotionally, like retributive justice doesn't satisfy me the way that restorative justice does.
Yep. Yeah, because what we really want to see is people make amends, especially to the folks or the person that they've harmed, to the extent that it's possible.
Yeah.
Right, and to carry around grief, not just not crushing guilt, but genuine grief, right? That I had everything to do with this, but now my growth is bound up in my ability to sympathize with and make amends for the person I've harmed. So you know, in lots of different cases, like sexual violence, it may not be possible or wise for offender-victim, you know, relations to continue. Let's take that for granted. But in many other cases, it may be possible. There was a woman that I met out in San Francisco when I was doing some speaking about this, and she came up to me afterwards and says that her husband was killed in a car accident. I think when he was just walking across the street, he was hit by a car. That car happened to be driven by a neighbor.
Oh.
So, and rather than press for, you know, criminal charges or whatnot, the widow asked for that the driver spend time once a week in a homeless ministry, because that's what her husband had been passionate about.
Wow.
You know, that's an example of restorative justice. That's certainly more, I think, a little more humane, heartwarming, satisfying, if we want to use satisfaction language. Mm. But because it indicates something about the offender, that something's changed.
Yeah. And we could talk for hours on this, but I think this is where this comes back around to some of the stuff you were talking, like the reason you brought this up, I think, is that our theology of what God has done for us in the cross, like it matters a lot if we think what was happening on the cross is that Jesus was being retributively punished, or whether what God was doing in Christ was restoring us to himself, right?
Exactly. Oh, yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
That's a big difference.
Now, some people would say it was both. Some people want to have both those things.
Yeah.
Right? The retribution unlocks the restoration. Mm. But that's a probably a different podcast.
Yeah, that would be a very... That's a worthwhile thing, and have me back later.
But I would love to. Yeah, and this is how I got introduced to your writing, Mako, is your writing, reclaiming what I would say is a Eastern medicinal understanding of the atonement, and holding right. that next to the juridical Western understanding of the atonement. That's been really, really helpful for me. So we will have you back on to talk about that. Mm-hmm. But maybe just to close, you mentioned this restorative justice. So, for instance, there's a lot of arguments, and a conservative editorial writer just wrote an article, I think it was David Brooks, where he agrees with Ta-Nehisi Coates' argument for reparations. I don't know if you saw this, right? Mm. Kind of a big deal.
That's amazing.
It's a big deal that David Brooks would agree with reparations. But I think that's where most people go. Like, I just got to pay. I got to pay for something I didn't do. Which feels like injustice, mm-hmm. right? And I think what you're describing is, whether or not reparations are just is another conversation, I think. But can you help us maybe with just a story or two of, and the one you just shared about the homeless ministry is good, but what does restorative justice look like for those of us who are benefiting from power that doesn't find its center in the kingdom of God? Like, how do we work for justice there?
Such a great question. Well, I think there can be a range of different practical outcomes. Just a brief word on the term reparations. I mean, Ta-Nehisi Coates used that term because Richard Rothstein in The Color of Law used that term with regards to past residential segregation. For Rothstein and for Coates, to my knowledge, what they mean by reparations is let's revisit. We know exactly which Black families were turned away from the GI Bill and, federal help to buy a house. We don't have to go that far back, into slavery and so on. And it's not simply about color, although of course color's involved as in race. But the reality is that we could do something and it would cost about, I don't know, $700 billion, which is the size of the bailout from the 2008-2009 financial crisis, to do that. And there may be different ways to do it. And it's not an issue of, it's an issue of the 14th Amendment and legality, because governments are not supposed to play favorites, especially along racial lines. So it was a civil rights violation. It's a constitutional rights violation that the government played favorites. And, you could think of it as simply as why don't we give those particular descendants of folks, or some are alive today still, the ability to get a 0% loan from the Federal Reserve? Yeah. I mean, commercial banks are able to do that, so why not individuals? Hey, and when now that we're thinking that way, right? Because another Protestant heresy is that usury is completely okay. John Calvin was the first major theologian in De Usuris to argue for that. And now we have a predatory financial system because there's no way to limit the amount of debt that people get into. And that's just a huge problem everywhere. Yeah. Student debt, mortgage debt, consumer debt.
Yeah.
So, right, and that's something that on the blog we still haven't touched. We will, but that's for version two. I just point that out to say reparations for Ta-Nehisi Coates and Richard Rothstein mean something very specific. And it's an actionable policy item. So I don't know what other people mean when they say reparations. And those are worthwhile to consider, right? I mean, I'm Japanese American. My dad and his family were interned during World War II, and they got reparations checks for it. It was a specific amount for a specific civil rights violation.
Hmm.
So, in principle, I think, sure, we should talk about it. Because there were lots of ways, and that was done. 40 acres and a mule given to white families, not to Black families.
Yeah,
all the way back to there, perhaps. But
yeah, and like, what is it? What is it that where I would I can justify giving $700 billion to banks,
right?
Who
broke the economy in the first place?
Who broke everything in the first place? Who tried to get as rich as possible off of making people as indebted as possible? Mm-hmm. But then right. But then I look at giving someone who had a boot on their neck mm-hmm. from the government and taking that money and giving it to them, and I lose my biscuit and I tear my shirt and I can't stand it. Right? There's right. something other than the power that we find in the kingdom of God at work there.
Mm. Right.
And we have to name it.
It's the flip side of retribution or retributive justice. It's meritocratic justice. The idea that people should work for everything that they're that they earn or receive or things like that. So yeah. The flips, you know, the heavy focus on retributive justice is also becomes all about meritocracy and this illusion of meritocracy, where mm-hmm. even psychologically, people who have things have to somehow believe that they earned it, even though for the vast majority of people who are wealthy in the United States, they inherited it. It yes. was about, you know, comes from land or some other kinds of inheritance.
This happened to my son last Friday. I bought him popcorn we went to an NBA basketball game because a friend of mine had tickets and he mm-hmm. said, "Hey, you want to come?" I bought him this $10 bag of popcorn, which is ridiculous. and then I asked him for a bite, and automatically, like, that was his bag of popcorn.
Yeah.
Like, you know, he had no conception that it was given to him
right. it's by a gift that by I can
a benevolent,
share.
You know, father.
Yes. Yes. Yeah.
Well,
something takes hold of us.
Marco, this is so insightful, so helpful. Can you give our listeners, how can they connect to your writings and to you virtually?
Well, you could look up newhumanityinstitute.org, and there is a link there to go to the blog. The blog that we've been discussing is called A Long Repentance. I'd love it if people check it out. Give it a read. As you're doing in your church community, you know, start conversations in some kind of formal or if not informal way. There's a study guide that accompanies it.
Which is really good.
Yeah.
Really good. I just wanted to say that the articles are about, what, 800 words each? They're not long.
They're very short.
They're very short, bite-sized. And you tackle really complex things in a really accessible way. And just in our church, we've got about 10 to 15 people that gather on a Tuesday night, 8 o'clock, on a virtual Zoom call like this, Marco, and some fascinating conversations.
Yeah, it's been really interesting.
It stirs up a lot for us. So thank mm-hmm. you so much, and thanks Sangwan so much for us for this resource. Thank
Tremendous.
You for your ministry and for the work you're doing there. And we'll have you back on to talk about
atonement.
Yeah, that would be fascinating. Will you come back on and talk about that with us?
I would love to, Matt and Ben. thanks for the invitation. And thanks to you guys and to every single person in that discussion group. I am really encouraged that people have found it helpful and useful.
Yeah, it's awesome. All right. Blessings on you, Marco. Peace. We'll see you next time.
All right. Bye, folks.
All right.
Thanks for joining us for this episode of the Gravity Leadership Podcast. If you enjoy learning from this podcast, please be sure to show your support by rating, reviewing, and subscribing on iTunes. Be sure to share with your friends on social media too. And we would love to hear from you, so please email us at podcast@gravityleadership.com. You can join our online community for free at gravityleadership.com/join. You'll get our latest content delivered straight to your inbox, as well as an email most Fridays with curated links to articles we found interesting or helpful. To join us, go to gravityleadership.com/join.
For the ones who work hard to ensure their crew can always go the extra mile, and the ones who get in early so everyone can go home on time,
There's Grainger, offering professional-grade supplies backed by product experts so you can quickly and easily find what you need. Plus, you can count on access to a committed team ready to go the extra mile for you. Call, click Grainger.com, or just stop by. Grainger, for the ones who get it done.
When you need mealtime inspiration, it's worth shopping Kroger, where you'll find over 30,000 mouthwatering choices that excite your inner foodie. And no matter what tasty choice you make, you'll enjoy our everyday low prices, plus extra ways to save, like digital coupons worth over $600 each week. You can also save up to $1 off per gallon at the pump with fuel points. More savings and more inspiring flavors make shopping Kroger worth it every time. Kroger, fresh for everyone. Fuel restrictions apply.